Our text is taken this morning from Acts chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The word Easter occurs in the King James Version of our English Bible one time. It is an interpretation, and dare we say, a mistranslation of the words meta ta pascha, after the Passover. The term Easter itself derives from the pagan feast of Ishtar, and we will comment upon that in a few minutes. I want to introduce our Easter message, to use that term, with some comments about Easter and Easter Sunday, and then go on to open the Word of God and explain, as God enables me, the truth and reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Easter, as we say, is pagan, and yet we have inherited it, as we have with Christmas, the Christ Mass, as alleged Christian holidays. Both holidays, both Easter and Christmas, are greatly mixed with paganism and with religious and secular tradition. The burden, then, is left to the Christian, and especially to the minister, to the preacher, to give the true meaning of this holiday season. I will say at the outset that it's not an anti-Easter message, but I will make some comments by way of explanation. The world itself, especially Western civilization, celebrates this holiday with some semi-religious and a pagan way without any serious thought as to its true significance, just as it does with Christmas. We have a remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ religiously, secularly, and commercially. We have Easter eggs, candies, and the Easter bunny. The same thing is true with Christmas. We have Santa Claus. The world always has its parallel to biblical and religious truth. We begin with truth, and truth slowly becomes tradition. And once it becomes tradition, it becomes separated from God's Word. And once it is separated from God's Word, it is malleable in the minds of men, and knowing man's essential fallen and sinful nature, it can be commercialized. The Easter bunny who lays eggs is just as irrational as Santa Claus, who visits every home in the world on one night. We indulge ourselves in irrationality. This is man's nature. But I want to turn to preachers, to ministers of the Word. They are called upon to represent Christ in each generation. to represent the Word of God and the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And there are four basic approaches to Easter as well as to Christmas. One approach tends to commercialize this religious holiday and make it much like the world. One of the large churches in this area today is holding an Easter egg hunt for the children. This will greatly increase their attendance and hopefully their offering. They are promoting their church and church attendance. Women, of course, do not habitually wear bonnets or hats today, coverings. When I was a small boy and my family began to attend church, was in the 1940s, mid-40s, women always wore gloves and hats to church. From coverings, which was a religious issue, to hats, which became stylish. And I can remember as a small boy, we always had an acknowledgement of the prettiest Easter bonnet on that given Easter Sunday morning. So there is an approach that is innocuous. It is worldly. Once truth becomes tradition, people come to church to feel good and to have a good time. There is a second approach, more subdued. Traditional observances. We stay very carefully within the bounds of traditional religion. We will hold an Easter Sunday service. And in rural areas where people still get up before daylight and people are used to getting up early and not sleeping in, we will even have a sunrise Easter service. Do any of you remember getting up long before daylight and having an Easter sunrise service? We did that years ago because it was simply the thing to do. It became traditional. There is a third approach by very, very few. A few will trace the feast of Easter back to its pagan roots. The word Easter comes from Ishtar. The feast of Ishtar in the springtime. Spring is the time of rebirth. Indeed, it was not until the middle 1700s that we began our calendar year on January the 1st. It used to be in the middle of March. The rebirth. The coming of greenery, the budding out of trees. The earth was reborn in the springtime, and so we had our spring festival. The feast of Ishtar was celebrated in the spring with evergreen branches and eggs as the symbol of life. They feasted on cakes or buns with the letter X across them, the source of religious hot cross buns. Traditionally, it stood for Tammuz, the son of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Tammuz, the feast of Tammuz. You find this in the Old Testament. When the Jews became idolaters, they offered up cakes to the Queen of Heaven, who is now, of course, in some churches, the Virgin Mary. But it all has pagan origins. Tammuz was allegedly killed by a wild boar and then raised from the dead. The mother-child cult since the flood. In ancient civilization, we have the mother-child cult. It became in the Church of Rome the Mary and Jesus cult. And Jesus is always an infant until he's placed on the cross, and Mary is always the dominant figure. So some will show the pagan origins of Ishtar, the spring pagan festival of the renewal of the earth. Still others, The fourth view, that is common, will bring apologetics into play. Apologetics is a Greek word from apa, off or from, and legeo or legia, to speak. To speak from a certain position and defend it. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. And so some preachers will enter the pulpit and labor to prove that Jesus actually rose from the dead. All of these approaches, we believe, quite misses the point. I have given myself in the preparation of this message to seek to explain in its given context and reality the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will gather my comments around three issues: the reality of the resurrection, the context of the resurrection, and finally, the significance of the resurrection. These are important realities. They are important because truth easily becomes tradition. And once truth becomes tradition, it is malleable, changeable, and we make it into whatever we want. The reality of the resurrection of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All the powers of death and hell could not prevent this. If Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, if He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, if He came into this world and took to Himself a true human soul and human body and human nature and became indeed in the incarnation the God-man, then not only was the cross essential in His vicarious suffering, but the empty tomb is just as necessary. Had our Lord remained in the tomb, there would be no cross to preach. He must rise. And this He did, early on the first day of the week. You might ask, if indeed Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then after His resurrection, why didn't He appear to the world? Certainly, if we are to believe, He would have given us a basis for belief, and He has. But He didn't appear to the world. He appeared, Peter tells us, to certain witnesses He had chosen beforehand. He appeared to His disciples. He commissioned them. They are now the apostles. He appeared to the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, the glorified Christ, converted him, changed him from a persecutor to one of the greatest of the apostles, the apostle to the Gentiles. He appeared unto certain women who were at the tomb. He appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Why did He, in His resurrection, appear only to these witnesses and not to mankind at large? Because mankind at large is obligated by faith to trust their testimony. It's very important to note that. You see, we by nature created Jesus in our own imagination. We worship this Jesus. He is malleable. We are comfortable with religion on the one hand and with our sin on the other. Because this Jesus that we allegedly believe in as a matter of a doctrinal point or as a matter of tradition is compatible with our life of sin. Man was created as the image bearer of God, and so he is. We are incurably religious. We can't escape that. So we compartmentalize our lives and we have a just enough religion to salve the conscience, but not enough to convert us or to change our lives and deliver us from the reigning power of sin. Follow with me as I seek to explain these things. In the 18th and 19th century, the fruits of the European Enlightenment attacked the Bible. Many of their leaders say, we owe Christianity to the hallucination of a mentally disturbed woman, Mary Magdalene. Were it not for her having this hallucination that she actually thought she saw the risen Christ, Christianity would never have taken root. The resurrection of our Lord is a great problem. The soldiers who were there at the tomb and had the tomb sealed on orders from Pilate, they had the tomb sealed because this imposter, the religious leaders said, vowed that he would rise again from the dead, set a watch lest his disciples come and steal his body and say that he arose. That is the best they could do. An angel came. The keepers fell on their faces and became as dead men. He rolled away the stone, not that our Lord could escape the tomb, but to reveal that he was already gone, already risen through the rock and out into the world with a glorified body. The women did come to the tomb. They came early. Why did they come to the tomb? To anoint his body. Didn't these followers of him, didn't the disciples believe when he told them repeatedly that he would be killed and raised again the third day? Yes, they did, as a point of doctrine. But no, they did not as reality. Like many nominal Christians today, they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a doctrinal point. But it had absolutely no effect on their lives. And they were left in unbelief. When the women returned and told the disciples, they seemed unto them as idle tales, the Bible tells us. They didn't believe. The first disciple to believe was John. John went to the tomb with Peter. He outran Peter. He went and he looked in, and what did he see? He entered in and he saw the covering for our Lord's head folded by itself in a place. No confusion, the body not stolen, but our Lord, passing through the garments of death, came to life, revived, and was now resurrected and glorified. He believed, and he tells this, John does in his gospel record. Peter and another disciple were on the road to Emmaus, a Sabbath day's journey, about 2 miles. They had been in the area of Bethany and were returning. Our Lord fell in with them, and their eyes were beholden that they shouldn't know him. And he spoke with them, and he berated them for their unbelief. Then their eyes were opened. They knew they had seen the Lord. And that evening, as they were gathered together, he appeared in the midst. The world denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is secular, because it is atheistic, because this is not according to the laws of science. It is an impossibility. The disciples believed in the resurrection as a point of doctrine because our Lord taught it. The Old Testament prophesied of it. But they didn't believe it as living reality. It did not affect their lives. And there are many today who claim to be Christians. And if you ask these, do you believe that Jesus died? They will affirm it is so. Has he been raised from the dead? Yes, I believe it. It is a doctrine of truth. Does it affect their lives? Not in the least. He is now at the Father's right hand. He upholds all things by his fiat decree. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is our great high priest. He has sent forth His Holy Spirit to be the pervasive dynamic in the life of every believer, necessitating a converted lifestyle. He is in the process, through His Spirit, of conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true in your life and mine? If not, then like the disciples, we simply hold to the resurrection of Christ as a point of doctrine, a historical fact that we believe and others deny. In other words, we have nothing more than a mere traditional faith. And that is not saving faith. None of the disciples actually truly believed, none of His followers, that He would rise from the dead the third day, as the Old Testament prophesied and as He repeatedly declared unto them. And He rebukes them for their slowness to believe. I want you to mark this very carefully. The resurrection of Christ and its significance as an essential part of saving truth is to be received and believed through faith. Why didn't our Lord reveal Himself to the world? Why didn't He come in power and glory into the temple before the scribes and the Pharisees? Why did He reveal Himself after His resurrection for 40 days by many infallible proofs to His own disciples? Why not to the world at large? These were to witness of the reality of His resurrection, and not one of the apostles tried to prove the resurrection of our Lord. These men, read the book of Acts, read the gospel records, read the epistles of Paul and the general epistles of the others. They declared the truth of the resurrection. And they called upon men to repent, turn from their sins, and believe in the Redeemer and resurrected Christ. Do you understand this? That the gospel call is a call to believe the testimony of those who had seen Him and heard Him and touched Him, the very Word of life. I know that we discount preaching. I know that much preaching fails to come up to the level of what God intended preaching to be. But preaching is of such a nature that it is to believe. We are to believe the message that is preached. We are to act upon it, commit ourselves to it. It is the message of the cross, the suffering and death of the Son of God for sinners. It is the message of the empty tomb, that this Jesus who is crucified is now glorified at the Father's right hand, and He lives forevermore, the Alpha and Omega. And you are to believe that. You are to repent and turn from your sin and savingly close with Jesus Christ in faith. 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 The world mocks faith, doesn't it? Do you mean to tell me that you just simply believe and everything changes? You just simply believe and your sins are forgiven? You just simply believe in Christ and your life is revolutionized? Yes. Yes. Well, why does the world mock faith? Because they think it is simply synonymous with mere human trust. They don't understand saving faith. Tell them once that saving faith is the gift of God. Tell them once that they cannot believe savingly unless God the Holy Spirit enables them to, and you call down their wrath and indignation. These are the real issues. bound up in the reality of Easter and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. True saving faith believes in the infinite value of the atonement, that when Jesus died, He died for the sins of His own. He died for sinners. He died vicariously in their place. He suffered and died and paid the penalty of their sin. And when He was raised from the dead, it was the truth, reality, and guarantee that His finished work was accepted by God. We need the empty tomb as much as we need the cross of Christ. They are inseparable. The apostles, the witnesses to the resurrection, made the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ a major theme, if not the major theme, of their preaching in the first century AD. And they did not prove the resurrection. They declared it as fact, and they expected people to believe it and commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And we today, 21 centuries later, anticipate the same. Mocked by the world, yes. Because the world believes that saving faith is mere human trust. It does not understand that saving faith is the gift of God. That men and women are enabled to believe that there is a work of the Spirit of God, breaking the reigning power of sin, imparting to them spiritual life, changing their mindset, recreating the image of God within them in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation of removing satanic blindness and granting them the gifts of repentance and faith, so that true saving faith is life transforming. They don't understand that. They mock it because they hold that Christian faith, religious faith, is synonymous with mere human trust. It is self-engendered, and therefore they mock the truth, reality, and fail to understand the life-transforming power of the gospel. This is the reality of the resurrection. Let us look now at the context of the resurrection. I want to note it first in the larger context of God's eternal and redemptive purpose. Easter begins in eternity past, before God created the heavens and the earth. God's eternal redemptive purpose, we call it the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. Before the world began, God determined to set His love upon some of mankind, save them from their sin, and make them a holy, godly people, and conform them to the image of His Son. It is a complete salvation. It is not a salvation offered. It is a salvation bestowed. Let me read two passages of Scripture that are rather summary in fashion. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul is exulting as he's addressing these believers. He is praising God for the glory of His saving grace. Blessed be, eulogetos is the word here, eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The words "made us accepted" is literally graced us. It's all of free and sovereign grace. He hath graced us in the Beloved, in whom, that is in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The eternal thoughts of God are for the redemption of His people. Before ever the heavens and earth were created, God determined to save an innumerable host from among fallen, sinful mankind. This is God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The eternal redemptive purpose of God centers on the cross and on the empty tomb. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished person and work. Nothing may be or must be added to it to make it fully effectual. And the empty tomb, the risen Christ as the guarantee that God has accepted His sacrifice and salvation goes forth to fallen, sinful mankind. It is to be believed, first on the testimony of the apostles and now today through preaching. You are called upon to repent and turn from your sin. You are called upon to believe the truth of God concerning His Son. True saving faith is not mere human trust. It is not self-engendered. You simply do not make the determination to become a Christian. God saves you from yourself. God saves you from the reigning power of sin. God saves you from eternal damnation. It is God's power. It is all of grace. This is the larger context. I want to consider it for a moment in the immediate context of our Lord's humiliation and exaltation. As we stated at the beginning, this message today is explanatory. It has a great deal of teaching and information in it. When we look at the Word of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we usually considered Him in an organized fashion, His pre-existent state, His eternal glorious state with the Father before creation. Then we consider His state of humiliation and then His state of exaltation. In His state of humiliation, we call this the incarnation. The eternal Son of God took to Himself a human body, a human soul, a human nature. Impeccable, sinless, that's true. The virgin birth, born of a Virgin Mary. No human father. His nature was sinless. And He lived an impeccable life before men. A sinless life. He would say in public to the leaders and to the people, "Which of you can convince me of sin? Which of you can point a finger at me and see any inconsistency in my life?" We call this redemptively His active obedience. By our Lord's active obedience, by His impeccable or sinless life, He completely filled and fulfilled the righteous demands of God's moral law. This may sound strange to you, but Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary are the two great mountain peaks of Scripture. And the shadow of Mount Sinai overshadows the cross. God's law must be kept. God's law will be the final standard on the day of judgment for the entire world. That judgment that is yet future. That law has never been kept. But when our Lord came by His perfectly sinless life, by His act of obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. And then through His suffering and death, the culmination of His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. Thus we have, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sinless life, His suffering and death, we have provided for us a perfect righteousness. And when our Lord raised from the dead, it is proof, guarantee, without doubt, that God has accepted the work of Jesus Christ as a finished work. And we are to thus believe it and lay hold of it by faith to be reconciled to God, to know the forgiveness of sin. Faith in Jesus Christ means that righteousness wrought out in His active and passive obedience is imputed to us. Imputed to us. We are before God as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. The imputation of righteousness, justification by faith, declared right in God's sight, our sins forgiven. We stand before God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we cannot divorce the imputation of righteousness from the impartation of righteousness. And those who are justified are likewise sanctified by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are not only seen as righteous before God, but we are made righteous. We live a converted life. Our lives are changed by the grace of God. We no longer merely believe in the cross and the empty tomb as articles of faith or traditional religion, but these are living, vital, life-changing truths. This is the truth and reality of true Christianity. We have the pre-existent state of our Lord, the state of humiliation, whereby God Himself entered the realm of mankind and the realm of time, and became subjected unto death, and then was raised from the dead. And at His resurrection, we have His state of exaltation forever now as the God-man. The God-man. The great and suitable and perfect high priest for believers. And the final judge of all men. His state of exaltation. This is the truth and reality of the Word of God. It is the living truth of the living Word of God. And we dare not allow it to become mere tradition. So men can have a share of religion, compartmentalizing their lives and having a place for religion, a place to say, I'm a Christian. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I have my children in Sunday school. Yes, I have religion, but the life is unchanged. There's no converting grace. There's no vital living relationship to Jesus Christ. That's all impossible. In the first century, while the apostles were alive, they declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They never sought to prove it. And men were expected to repent and believe and commit themselves to Jesus Christ, although they have never seen Him. And the same is true today, because true saving faith is not mere human trust. True saving faith is the gift of God, and it comes through the ordinance of preaching. You are called upon to repent. You are called upon to believe. I want to speak for a few moments on the significance of the resurrection of our Lord. There is a significance to the believer, and there is a decided significance to the unbeliever. Oh, you say, you can take your Christianity. I don't need it. Oh, yes, you're young. You're in good health. You have money in the bank. You have a great career. Have a good education. But there will come a time under the ravages of old age, when disappointments will be greater than advantages. Time when you begin to lose your memory, dementia, Alzheimer, ill health, cancer. because we're all going to die if we live long enough. The final years may be very provoking, devastating. And you will find the one thing that the great leaders of this world have found and ancient leaders have written about, that you may try to believe and not be able. And you will understand at that time that everything you thought about Christianity was a lie. Oh, I will get religion once I've had my fill of sin. Once I've made my millions. Once I've gotten my reputation. Once I've achieved what I want to in life. I'll get religion. It'll comfort me in my old age. And you will seek God and not find Him. Saving faith is not human trust. Saving faith is the gift of God. And the Bible says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. There's always this today, 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 an immediacy. Let's look at the Christian first of all. The significance to the believer is this. It is the divine declaration that Jesus Christ is now Lord. Oh, you're one of those. You're preaching lordship salvation. My dispensational friend, my nominal Christian friend, my carnal Christian friend, taking refuge in the inventions and doctrines of men. God made Jesus Christ Lord at His resurrection. You cannot simply take Him as your Savior and then think that sometime in the future you will take Him as your Lord. That's impossible. Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches what? The resurrection of Christ, that He must rise from the dead. He had to. Death could not hold Him. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word order in the original, that God hath made both Lord and Christ emphatically, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He is Lord. Paul writes to the Roman believers, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from among the dead. We serve the Lord Christ. Christianity is coming into obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. It is nothing less. And His Word becomes our law, and our lives are lived in service to Him. There is no nominal religion with an empty tomb. Again, it is the guarantee of our justification. Paul ends chapter 4 of the book of Romans, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth and reality that our sins are forgiven and God has accepted the work of His Son. Third, it is our constant confidence that we have a faithful great high priest at the Father's right hand. But we see Jesus, who has passed not into the heavens, this is Hebrews chapter 4, but passed through the heavens, who is in all points tempted like as we are apart from sin. We have a faithful high priest. We have someone that stands before the face of God, intercedes for us. We have a present tense salvation. Every day we know that when we bow in prayer, that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us before the throne of God. Paul states in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access open to us, never to be closed, by faith into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In theology, in doctrine, traditionally, we don't argue from or reason from justification to eternal glory, but the Bible does. the assurance of the child of God that he is in a right relationship with God is his justification by faith, because that faith is God's gift. And that makes it effectual. Finally now, it is the infallible promise that our own future glorification will be a certainty. Modern secular man does not look beyond death. He can't. In theory and in belief, because it is a belief, most are evolutionary. Death ends it all. Man is an animal. Man is the top primate on the chart. When he dies, that's the end of it. If that is true, then Hitler could be my hero. If death ends it all, if when we die we cease to exist, then why do we live now? Live to our desires to the utmost. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Listen to the Christian's hope. For our Christianity transcends this life and death itself. Paul writes, for our conversation, our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. As we have borne the image of the earthly, Paul said, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Our bodies will be sown in corruption. They will be raised incorruptible. This is not the old ancient Greek philosophy that talked about the immortality of the soul and the body as the prison house of the soul. This is Christianity. This is the true religion of the Word of God. God will redeem the entire person, body, soul, and spirit. The body is destined to be redeemed. Listen once again. And if children, Paul is reasoning that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the huiothesia, the placing of sons, our majority, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our destiny is sealed because of the cross, because of the empty tomb. And without the empty tomb, the cross loses its significance. The believer has all hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. Everything is bound up in his person and work, the imputation and impartation of his righteousness. What of the unbeliever? Well, as an unbeliever, what do I have to do with Easter? You keep your tradition. It does not affect me. It most certainly does. I call upon you to listen to God's Word. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are entonamo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And the word guilty is emphatic. Guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, terrible knowledge of sin. There is coming a day of judgment. It is going to be worldwide. And the standard of judgment on the final day will be the law of God. On that day, heaven and earth will flee away, and no place will be found for them. From the eyes and the face and the countenance of Him who sits on that great white throne, from the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the glorified one, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the judge of all men. And no one will be exempted except for those in whom the claims of the law have been fulfilled and the penalty of the law has been paid. And that is those who have rested by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the unconverted, all unbelievers will be there. Let us go back to Athens. First century A.D. The Apostle Paul is in Athens. The city is given to idolatry. Paul begins to preach in the marketplace. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics listen to him and they can't understand what he's saying. They couldn't understand. Were they dumb? No. Were they ignorant? Not philosophically. These were the wise men of Greece. These were the philosophers. There were 12 in the Council of Philosophy at Athens at that time. What are you preaching? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching the message of the gospel. To them, he was preaching tani eisoun kai tein anastasin. Jesus, Iesum, Jesus, male, masculine, and Tain Anastasin, we'll say Anastasia, means the same thing. From Greek to the Russian, Anastasia, Ana up against Stasis to stand. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Resurrection is feminine grammatically in the Greek. They thought he was preaching a male god and a female goddess. Why didn't these wise philosophers, with all of their human learning, all of their Greek religion behind them, why couldn't they understand the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified and the resurrection of the Lord? Why couldn't they understand the gospel? Because of their polytheistic presuppositions. Why aren't you a believer today? Humanly speaking, because of your presuppositions. You'll keep a place for religion. Yes, you'll keep a place enough to salve your conscience, but it won't interfere with your life. It won't cure you from immorality. It won't make you honest. It won't make you love God. It won't make you feed on His Word. It'll simply make you just another religious professing Christian who has no idea what salvation is. And we have multitudes of them in our society. These philosophers could not understand because of their presuppositions. So they brought him, they actually put their hands on him, and they brought him before the Areopagus, before the Athenian Supreme Court of Philosophers. And they give him about 5 minutes, you can read this in Acts 17, 5 minutes to explain to them what he's preaching. And he begins to conclude his message. And I give you these words. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring or image bearers of God, we must not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. There are over 30,000 shrines, gods of silver and gold and stone at Athens at that time. It was easier, one of the travelers said, to find a god than to find a man at Athens. Paul rebukes them for this. He said, you know better. Because you're the image bearer of God, you know better. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked. but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To repent means to turn from our sins and to turn to God in faith. To repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. As the rest of the apostles, the apostle Paul simply declared the resurrection as a fact. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Is there an Easter message to the unbeliever? Yes, there is. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees your future resurrection to judgment. And that judgment will be in righteousness. The standard will be God's holy law. And you will be utterly condemned if you stand before God apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The imputation of his righteousness, his active and passive obedience. This, my friends, is the explanation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is bound up inextricably with faith. Not mere human trust, but a God-given faith. A life-transforming faith. This is the truth that we celebrate today. That we rejoice in on a daily basis. Because we have a present tense salvation through our great high priest and the sender of the Holy Spirit, who is the dynamic of the believer's experience. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no alternative. You will die with mere religion and be damned. You will stand before God in judgment. Only if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ will you be delivered on that day. Father, we pray, glorify yourself. Give us understanding in these matters. Might we go to your word. Might we see the truth. Might we be truly converted. Might we glorify you. Might we be freed from sin's dominion and free to love and serve you with fullness of heart. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.